Janet Hunju, thank you. Our intention this Advent season is to preach on hope, on the invitation, the opportunity, the command to hope. Hope's not something that comes naturally to us. For the last at least 10 years, the fastest growing category of deaths in this country is what we now call deaths of despair, where hopelessness becomes so pervasive that life no longer seems worth living. And I would submit to you that that's not just something awful that's happening to a fraction of us, but is rather a symptom of a universal disease in which hope is really about escaping reality. Whether or not you seek to take your own life or escape reality through alcohol or fentanyl is almost beside the point. This weekend, I was seeking to escape reality via football highlights, and the YouTube ad that came up was for VRBO, you know, vacation rentals, and it was trying to get you to rent your home out, and it started, "I help people escape reality." Right. I know. Not through addictive substances, through vacation. Right. But this is so much of our hope is in escape, is in avoiding pain or awkwardness. And so when those things come crashing in very quickly, life no longer seems worth living. The biblical hope, the hope that Christmas extends to us, is the opposite of escape from reality. Whether your escape is, you know, oxycodone, or your escape is, you know, as long as I prayed my prayer, then this life will end and I'll get to escape earth and go to heaven. That's the opposite of Christmas. Christmas is the story of reality invading this life. A deeper and truer goodness coming into the midst of this world, of the Father's love begotten, a baby born in the manger in the middle of the night. That's our hope. That's what we were made for, a hope that is strong enough that it actually changes our lives. A biblical definition of hope would be a vision of tomorrow that shapes today. Not, oh, it would be nice if this happened someday, but a vision of tomorrow that is real enough and good enough and possible enough that it actually changes how I live here and now. That's the hope that we're called to, that we're invited to, that we're commanded to, and it is hard. There are any number of barriers between us and that kind of hope. Each Sunday this month, we'll focus on one of those barriers. And the first one that we're focusing on is sin. And I do not mean the sin that's out there in the world. Although that's real, and we are, Lord willing, going to get to that as one of the other barriers. I'm talking about the sin that's in the room. The sin that is in your heart and mine. How do we be a people of hope when there is so much evidence inside my own head that there's not any good reason to hope? I've been following Jesus for between 20 and 25 years now. Reading scripture, praying, living in church community, seeking to submit my life to his. Right? And this 20 or 25 years has not changed the fact that I get consumed by self-righteous anger. It's something I come by honestly. You can trace it generationally on both sides of my family tree. And so I'm sort of like when the Ghostbusters crossed the streams, except instead of ectoplasm or whatever, it's just I get to be angry at you because I'm better than you. Right. And I would think that after a quarter century of this, of knowing this, of knowing what patterns and situations and people evoke it in me, it would have shut up and gone away. Right. But not so. Right. Last week, over the holiday, consumed by self-righteous anger. Right. Saw it coming, prayed about it. Jesus, help me to be humble. Love this person who drives me crazy. Help me to see them the way that you see them. Nope. Not even close. I think objectively I did worse than ever. Vanessa is, you can't see it, but she's making the, yeah, face. Truth, right? How are we supposed to hope in the face of that? In the face of the same sin over and over and over again in our own lives. Our passage today is Revelation chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, you can open there. I'm going to read the whole thing. Revelation is a book it's a book written in code, but you get the key, which is the first 65 books of the Bible, all right? It's real simple, straightforward, easy to figure out, right? So I'm gonna read it, and it's gonna be weird. And I promise to bring the weirdness down like at least 5 or 10% over the course of the sermon. Right? What's going on here is John, one of Jesus' original followers as a young man, he's now an old man, and he's been pastoring 7 small churches that have fallen under persecution. And as their leader, he's been exiled to an island. So he needs hope. And he gets these visions from God, these invasions of a greater reality into the midst of his feelings of hopelessness. And chapters 4 and 5 are a vision of what's going on in heaven as he sits in exile. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Here John sees, and through John we see, an invitation to hope in spite of our sin, in spite of our unworthiness. And what we see here is that first, helpless without Jesus, we can hope in him. And second, ransomed by Jesus, we can reign with him. Helpless, we hope. Ransomed, we reign. So first, helpless without Jesus, we can hope in him. John, he sees this vision of heaven, and he sees the one seated on a throne. This is God, and he sees God holding a scroll. And using the rest of Scripture as a key, we can understand that that scroll is God's good plan for the end of history. It's his design for how things turn out well. So in the midst of living in exile under the thumb of Rome with these scattered and broken, and we'll get to this, sinful churches that he pastors, John gets a picture that says, God is still in charge, and God has a plan. This feels hopeless and out of control to you. God does not see it that way. God is not hopeless. God is not out of control. And what God has written on the scroll is not just any plan. We get a clue of what's written on the scroll in verse 5, where the one of the 24 elders refers to Jesus as the root of David, which is a reference, it's a little clearer in the original language, to a passage that we read almost every Christmas season that starts, and a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And so calling Jesus the root of David is meant to draw us back to this passage and to tell us, it's in Isaiah chapter 11, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and flip over there. This is what's written on the scroll. Not more of the same. Not today continuing into tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps this petty pace. What's written on the scroll that God holds in his hand is not more of the groaning of the afflicted amidst the apathy of the affluent. What's written on the scroll that God holds in his hand is not more nursing petty grudges and harboring resentments. It's not more ravaging the earth for the sake of bigger factories and better highways. What's written on the scroll that God holds in his hand is not more celebration of the self and abdication from the community, not more squabbling amongst the mighty that tramples on the weak. What's written on the scroll that God holds in his hand is that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, and righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know about you, but as soon as I remember that that's what's written on the scroll, I think that's beautiful. That's impossibly beautiful. I am part of why that's impossibly beautiful. There's not a place for my sin on that scroll. And that's exactly what John experiences. He knows what the scroll is. He knows what's written on it. And he doesn't even need the angel to proclaim with a loud voice that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy of that scroll, of that hope. And so he weeps. If you imagine finally finding yourself in heaven, do you think, and then I will weep loudly? And then I will grieve with John? Step one of the spiritual life is weeping at our own unworthiness. Coming face to face with just how helpless we are to participate in that kind of hope. Just how much we don't fit into a story of that kind of goodness and beauty. Step one is to know that we're helpless. I mentioned that John has been pastoring these seven congregations, and God makes it clear that the revelation is not just for John. It's to go through John to these congregations, to these little communities of Jesus followers. And if we're not going to go back through it, but the book really begins in chapters 2 and 3 with a little message to each one of these churches, straight from God to their heart. And you can untangle the messages, the through line is, you need to know how helpless you are before you'll be ready to accept my help. So there's in those seven congregations, there's two churches to which Jesus just wants to say, hang in there. I've got you. Don't lose hope. And those are the churches that know they are helpless. The churches that are fully convinced they have no power, that they are not worthy. Most of the other churches get warnings. There's a church in Ephesus that has taken the hope of Isaiah 11 and shrunk it down to being right. They've accepted, like, we can't make things right, we can't bring about the good, but we can know what's right and we can call people out when they're wrong. We can have our theology down to a T, and if you get yours out of sync, we'll want nothing to do with you. And Jesus' message to them isn't, good job, keep it up. But no. Having the right answers will not cut it. Know that you are helpless. There's another church that gets maybe the most dire warning. It's the church in Laodicea. And they've shrunk the hope of Isaiah 11 down to being comfortable. They know they can't make the world right, but maybe their little part of the world could be not that wrong. And they could be okay. They think, we're rich. We are satisfied. We don't need anything. And Jesus' message to them is, actually, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Know that you are helpless. Not just in the abstract. Weep over it. This is the starting point. This is where we begin. But it's not where we end. John gets this vision in heaven. He sees the scroll of God's good design for the world. He realizes no one is worthy to open the scroll, that he is utterly helpless to bring this about. And then verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Weep no more, because Jesus is not helpless. You see this? Jesus is not a reason never to weep, never to be grieved by your own sin and your own unworthiness. Jesus is given as a reason to weep and then stop weeping. To grieve over how unworthy you are, and then to rejoice that he is worthy. That's the pattern that John experiences. That's the pattern that's laid down for us. First, know and feel that you are helpless. Then, hope in the one who is not helpless. First, weep that you are unworthy. Then give thanks that he is worthy. Or more properly in verse 5, verse 5 doesn't say, this will come later, that Jesus is worthy. It says, Jesus has conquered. And what has he conquered in context? The problem of your unworthiness and of mine. Jesus has overcome that. Your sin is no longer in charge. It is like a conquered king, maybe still alive, but not ruling anymore. Self-righteous anger is no longer the final word on me. It absolutely makes me unworthy. It just doesn't get to define me in the end. In the face of it, I have been and I am, and annoyingly probably will continue to be, helpless. But knowing myself to be helpless, I can hope in Jesus. This is the pattern we're meant to live through again and again and again. This is not day one of the Christian life, right? John met Jesus and became a Christian when he was roughly 20 years old, and he is in his 80s in Revelation 5. Right? We don't grow out of this. Again and again and again, we know ourselves to be helpless without Jesus so that we can put our hope where it belongs, in Christ alone. Helpless without him, we can hope in him. The more sure you are of your own unworthiness, of your own sinfulness, of your own helplessness, the more your feet can be on the rock. That once you become a Christian, this in the end is what your sin is. An invitation once again to stop trusting in you, in your plans for a better prayer life, more discipline, changes in habit, and to start trusting in the one who is trustworthy. Helpless without Jesus, we can hope in Jesus because he is the one who conquers our unworthiness. How does that work? I mean, I still sin every day. How can Jesus have already conquered my unworthiness when it really seems alive and active? And this is what the second half of our passage, verses 6 to 10, start to get at, which is that first, okay, helpless without Jesus, we can hope in Jesus, but then ransomed by Jesus, we can reign with Jesus. Helpless we hope, and ransomed we reign. Okay, so verse 5, John, he gets told the good news, right? That the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And then verse 6, John sees what? This is an open book test, like I say to my Sunday school class. What does John see in verse 6, class? A lamb standing as though it has been slain. Right? He hears about a conquering lion. The king of beasts marching into the midst of an upside-down world and putting everything right. And then John starts looking around for this great conquering king, and he sees a lamb. And there are two Greek words that John could have used, right? One is the word for sheep. He doesn't use that one. He uses a word that means little bitty lamb. Right. He's looking for an overwhelming display of power. He's looking for that moment, Marvel fans, where Thor arrives in Wakanda. And it's just like, oh, bad guys, y'all in trouble now. And instead, he sees Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. But not just any lamb, in case it wasn't weird enough. And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Lambs don't have horns. They max out at two eyes. We went walking in Oak Creek, which said, biology experiments in progress as we were walking in, right? And we saw some goats that looked like they had been crossbred with dragons or blue whales or something. That's where these goats were like this big, right? Two eyes. That's how many you get, right? Again, revelation is a code that we can decode with scripture, right? Eyes are the symbol of wisdom. You can see things rightly. Horns are the symbol of kingly power and authority. And the number seven always means complete, perfect, lacking nothing. So John looks for the conquering lion, and he sees one who has all the wisdom that there is to have, all the power that there is to have, and yet is a little bitty lamb that has been slaughtered. Jesus had Lion of the tribe of Judah power. He could have come conquering and to conquer. Unlike every other lamb that has ever been sacrificed, Jesus was the furthest thing from helpless. Being slain didn't happen to him. He chose it. And in this, he ransoms us. This is the song in verse 9. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Right? Ransomed means bought out of captivity. We probably most often think of kidnapping and paying the ransom. Back then it meant more slavery, which was usually started with kidnapping. But you buy somebody out from under the power of their old master. Right? And our master is not Rome. Our master is the will to power. It is sin. The hunger to rule. Right? That reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5, it comes straight out of Genesis 49, where there's a prophecy about this man, Judah, and what he and his descendants are going to be like. And it says he's going to be like a lion. You can go and read about this. It's in verses 8 to 10 later. I'm not going to take us there right now. Right? But it describes the life of a lion. And man, it sounds really good. Right? It says, Judah, you're going to be like a lion. All sorts of folks are going to come and praise you, celebrate you, pay extra to get into the zoo and see you. Judah, you're going to be like a lion. You're going to put your paw on the neck of your enemies. Any power struggle you get involved in, you come out on top. Judah, you're going to be like a lion and no one will dare to rouse you. Right? What do adult male lions actually do most of the time? Sleep. Because that's what they feel like doing. Right? And the other lions in the pride bring them food. They don't have to go get it. Right? They get left alone to do what they want. Judah, you're going to be like a lion. You're going to have the scepter. You're going to rule and pass judgment. You get to say who's good and who's bad, what's right and what's wrong. Right? The essence of sin is wanting that to be true of us. I want praise. I want to win. I want to be left alone to do what I feel like doing. I want to decide who's good and who's bad, what's right and what's wrong. And Jesus has rightfully every single one of those things and gives them all up. I deserve praise. I'll be mocked and spit on. I could crush Caesar with a snap of my fingers, but I'll let him crucify me. I could stay up in heaven experiencing infinite joy and love forever and leave y'all to your own devices. But instead, I'll come down. I could come to earth swinging the scepter of judgment, but instead, I'll come to let it come crashing down on me. Jesus has power that lions only dream of. And yet, he chooses to come as a lamb in order to set us free from the sinful hunger for power. His act of sacrificial love, of having everything that we could possibly want and giving it up for our sake, is what ransoms us. Because if you actually know somebody who's had everything you dream of getting, but are helpless to get for yourself, and that person actually knows you and how dark and sinful and helpless your heart is, and said, you know what? I'm coming to die for Kathy. Then sin loses its power over you. Its existence is not suddenly erased, but it loses its status as the most powerful and authoritative voice in your life. And you are set free from the need for power. He ransoms us with his blood and by his love. And ransomed by him, we begin to reign with him. Do you notice that, how this ends in verse 10? So the Lamb is worthy, he's been slain, he's ransomed the people of God from all over the planet, from every conceivable group, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Once we are freed from the sinful hunger for power, we actually start to become fit to wield power with Jesus. And I don't have time for the whole explanation, but that they shall reign, it's not all some far-off future. It's beginning now. We start to reign on the earth once, knowing ourselves to be helpless without Jesus, we hope in Jesus and in Jesus alone, and find ourselves to have been ransomed from the power of sin by the love of Jesus. We begin to reign, which means we begin to use what little bit of lion power we have, and you have a little at least, for the purposes of the lamb. The power of the lion for the purpose of the lamb. Whatever strength and authority and wisdom you happen to have for the purpose of sacrificial love. If you don't know yourself to be helpless and ransomed, you will never use power this way. but will only slide further and further and further into what can I do to get praise? What can I do to win? What can I do to be left alone? But if you know yourself to be helpless and ransomed by God's sacrificial love, you can begin to reign with Jesus in Jesus' way. The elders and deacons came in this morning for prayer, and Brian was first. And he goes, "How you doing, Reverend?" Right? Reverend is what he usually calls me. I said what came to mind first, which was, I don't know how to end the sermon. I know, if ransomed by Jesus, then we can reign with Jesus. But like, what's the, like, how do you put flesh on those bones? What's the example that isn't sort of like cosmic and totally out of reach, right? And Brian's advice was just end with amen. That's a good idea. I'll do that. And then we went in to pray together. And a subset of the elders and deacons, of which I am not a member, started finding out as they shared who to pray for, that they each, on their, like, in different schedules, have started to make a habit of going down to the confluence of the Marys and Willamette River and to the community that lives under the bridges there to pass out food, to pray with people, to see if there's any way they can serve. Now, if you don't know in your bones that you are helpless to make things right, go do that. Go seek with the very best of intentions to make some tangible difference in that place and fail and weep loudly and only be able to go back if your hope has moved from your own persistence, your own resourcefulness and wisdom and power, to the one who came to earth and chose to live in a tent and not in a palace, amongst those who didn't have anywhere else to go. Nothing will send you there except the heart of the Lamb, the willingness to give up on the illusion of your power and live as one who has been ransomed by love and can just begin to learn to wield your little bit of power for the sake of that same love. Once we know that we are helpless without Jesus, we can begin to find our hope in him. As we realize and remember that we have been ransomed by Jesus, we can begin to reign with him, to stop trying to be lions and follow the Lamb instead. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing the same communion hymn we sang last week, Behold the Lamb. Jesus, we are tired of pretending to ourselves that we got this, and we are tired of shrinking our hopes down to manageable proportions. We want to hope with you and in you, even if it means admitting that we're helpless. Give us strength to do that, Lord. Give us grace to weep. Help us to see, to behold you with all power and authority and wisdom and might, choosing to be a lamb, choosing to be slain for us, and May we be changed by what we see, made more and more like you, filled more and more with your love. Amen.